And turn to Luke chapter 1, please. If you were to question an academic counselor as to how one might become a great scientist, you might receive an answer something like this. All right then, as a young person, take all the science and math courses that you can in school. Then learn to love school. Learn to love academics. Don't ever miss a class, work hard, and resign yourself to the fact of long hours. And when through with high school, make sure you wind up in a place like Harvard or Yale or some other highly prized institute and make sure that your major is physics. Then spend a whole lot of time in the great laboratories of the world with other great scientists and conduct many, many experiments. After years of doing that, you may possibly gain a reputation as an accomplished scientific mind. But friends, when we examine history, we are surprised to discover that the man that's been called the greatest scientific mind that ever lived absolutely defied that entire plan. I'm talking about a man that hated school by his own admission and who always was in trouble with his teachers. In fact, he hated to study, believe it or not. He never attended any of the world's renowned institutions. And for a while, I guess he did attend a relatively obscure, unknown polytech institute. But this man did the majority of his experimentation in his own home. His experiments were done in a very primitive environment and the complete opposite of the great laboratories of the world. I'm talking about the man Albert Einstein. When Einstein came to producing the greatest scientific mind, at least when it came to that, it can correctly be said that Albert Einstein broke the mold. He certainly didn't fit the norm. And I can guarantee you something even more startling than that. That when God decided to make his selection of the cast of characters that would accomplish his greatest work of all time, you can pretty much assume that it wasn't done the way that the normal human being would assume that it ought to be done. That is certainly true when it comes to this monumental historic text. You'll notice in verse 26 that the very first word is the word and. It's actually the very same conjunction that we've been witnessing in 1 Corinthians, where Paul would move to a next item on the letter that the Corinthians had sent him that needed addressing. It's a fairly strong adversative. And what it means here in this text is that this is a continuation and at the same time a very striking contrast to the preceding historical account, which also happens to be an announcement. 6 months after Mary's cousin Elizabeth became pregnant with her own child, the announcement of the conception and birth of one even greater is now taking place. The selection of Zacharias and Elizabeth to become the human parents of John the Baptist was surely miraculous, but it was also completely logical. They were both godly individuals. In fact, both were even in the priestly line of Aaron. And Zacharias was actually working his shift that he had to wait years to get at the temple, being in a deep state of prayer when it actually happened. But the selection of Mary to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, from a human perspective, was even, some might say, bizarre. Had we been alive in that day, we would have recognized it as the most illogical choice that could have been made. But if ever there was an unlikely candidate to produce the Son of God, it was Mary. Mary is not in the temple praying. She hasn't even been in Jerusalem, hardly at all, in her young life. In fact, she's not even married and barely old enough to be. We're talking about a teenager, and one can only guess just how young she actually was. Of all of the women that God could have selected, this Mary of Nazareth would not have been high on anyone's list to bring in a king. She would have not been voted most likely to succeed in her high school class of who's who. But Mary is the right choice because Mary is God's choice. She is going to respond differently than her contextual counterpart. Zacharias responds in a doubting disbelief. Mary responds in a trusting faith. And what we see here is this, that God, in the greatness of his wisdom, chose a engaged virgin named Mary to give birth to his only begotten son. And then he sent the archangel Gabriel to make the official announcement to her personally. If ever there was a passage to highlight the fact that God chooses unlikely people to accomplish his great work, this is it. Mary would never have been the choice of the religious leaders to bring in the Messiah. Would not have been the choice of any political leader. But again, she is the choice of God. Now that must have been particularly fascinating to Dr. Luke, since he most likely received his information that is inscripturated in his gospel directly from Mary herself in an interview that would have been conducted after the fact in Ephesus, where Mary was a member of that church. Just imagine Dr. Luke sitting there in a private audience sometime between 58 and 60 AD, listening to the Mother of God tell you exactly how the thing went down. And thankfully, Luke had his notebook with him and recorded every word, documenting the facts for us as they appear right clear into this meeting. Now, in this text this morning, verses 26 through 38, the way I've broken it down is into three different narrative scenes. And these scenes collectively tell the whole incredible story. So let's imagine the curtain closing and opening, first of all, for scene one, narrative scene one, where Gabriel appears to Mary, verses 26 and 27. This great messenger of God, this archangel, had been summoned front and center before the Lord, and he received marching orders to go directly to what had to have been the most unlikely place in all of Israel. And that would be, according to verse 26, the city Nazareth. Now, all angels are subject to the sovereign will of God, and this one is no different, despite his high rank. And this one is sent to arguably the worst place in Israel in that day. It'd be the equivalent of God sending him to Las Vegas or Bourbon Street. But Gabriel is not offering any objection. There's no "why am I going there?" Notice that he does not identify himself to Mary the same way that he did to Zacharias in verse 19. Nevertheless, there are six historical facts that we can glean from verses 26 and 27. Here they are. This girl, Mary, was first of all, it must be acknowledged that she's selected by God. You'll notice the prepositional phrase, "from God." That indicates where this whole idea began. The motion to select Mary originated in heaven. The choice of this daughter of David was totally the choice of the Almighty. This was not the choice of an angel. It was not the combination of a think tank among men. Mary was not praying about this or looking for this or even hoping for it. It had nothing to do with her will at all. It is simply God's election. In fact, it's the exact same prepositional phrase that Paul uses repeatedly whenever he talks about human salvation. The beauty of Mary's response is the simple acknowledgement of the fact by faith. She's not like so many unbelieving Arminians that sin with a high hand against God's sovereignty by the rejection of this precious doctrine, which alone gives glory to God. So Mary is selected by God. That's seen from the phrase, from God. Secondly, Mary was from the town of Nazareth in verse 26. Nazareth was a city in Galilee located approximately 90 miles north of Jerusalem. And Nazareth had a horrible reputation with regard to its morality and even the conducting of its religion. It would be like a San Francisco or something like that. In fact, there was very good reason why Nathanael asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The city of Nazareth developed a reputation as being essentially a city of losers. It became a rendezvous center for the worst kinds of people. In fact, I have been in Nazareth personally, and I can testify that my own eyes bore witness to the fact that it is still a real slum today. If you lived in Nazareth, you were certainly on the wrong side of the tracks. There certainly would have been many a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, even as a boy, could sit on a hill in Nazareth and look straight into the north, approximately 4 miles on a clear day. You could see the silhouette of a real city, Sepphoris, which would have been the desirable place to live, the other side of the track. But Nazareth was not that place. Of all of the cities of the world that God could have chosen, I mean, where would you choose to place your king? And that day would have been Athens, or Rome, or Ephesus, or even Jerusalem. God chose the least likely place in the Holy Land. And Luke is a book that shows Theophilus that God does some of his greatest work in the lives of the down and out people who live many times in down and out places. He delights in choosing and using people that come from the proverbial wrong side of the tracks. This is the place where Mary was from, Nazareth. Perhaps you can relate. Maybe I can relate. We do not have, most of us, impressive pedigrees, impressive backgrounds, amazing resumes. Well, you're just the kind of person that God would want to use. This girl was selected by God from before the foundation of the world. She was from one of the worst cities in Israel. And thirdly, you'll notice in verse 27 that this angel came, here's another prepositional phrase, to a virgin. And this is what would have personally amazed Luke, being a medical doctor. So it makes sense that he would get this fact out just as soon as he can in his recording of the narrative. Someone else might have been embarrassed by this, but not Dr. Luke. Luke just comes right out and says it in all contradistinction to what he had learned as an MD, in violation of the Hippocratic oath, which he no doubt had taken. Now, friends, the virgin birth of Christ is a massive topic that demands attention on its own. We're still indebted to the monumental work of the late J. Gresham Machen, of whom it was said that nothing else ever needed to be written again until Robert Gromacki came along and made another one that I think is excellent, more on a layman's level, and I'm personally glad he did, more readable. But a little over 700 years before this happened, the prophet Isaiah predicted that it would be a virgin that would give birth to the Son of God. That prediction was made to the horrendous king of Israel in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. One argument that liberal unbelievers have used to attack the Isaiah statement is the argument that the word Alma there may also refer to simply a young woman who is about to be married or even not yet married at all, and yet a virgin, as Rebecca was in Genesis 24 and verse 43, of whom the same word is used. But if you look very carefully at the Genesis 24 and verse 16 passage, it specifically states that Rebekah was a virgin by literal definition. It says, "And the damsel," speaking of Rebekah there, "was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her." That's self-explanatory. Now, if we go back to our text in Luke, we can clearly establish that Mary was exactly in this very same condition. And let me offer some proofs that are right in the text. Proof one is the etymology of the word that Dr. Luke used to make this statement. It is the word parthenos, which can only mean the exact scientific definition of virgin. It refers only to one who has never had a sexual union with a man. This word parthenos appears 15 times in the Textus Receptus, and in every case, this is the meaning, that there has not been any physical union between two members of the opposite sex. That's pervasive in the both the Matthew and Luke infancy narrative. It also appears 6 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, always meaning the same thing. The second proof that Mary was a virgin was her response to Gabriel. You'll notice, and we'll get there eventually, but in verse 34, she asked the question, not in doubting disbelief, but in just bewilderment, how this can anatomically and physiologically happen. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I have never known a man." Now, if she was lying, then Gabriel would have pointed that out. If it had been true, as the liberal Germans have exposited, that the Lord Jesus' father was a blonde-headed German, then Gabriel would have called her on it immediately. He would have challenged her on the veracity of her statement. Why else would she even respond like this unless it were true? Remember, she's somewhere between 15 and probably 18 or 19 years old. The third proof is Joseph's reaction to the whole situation as recorded in Matthew. In Matthew 1, verse 18, Joseph did originally think that she had been with a man. He was convinced that that was the fact because his intention was to privately put her away without embarrassment. But after communicating with an angel himself that appeared to him in a dream, he changed his mind because he became convinced by the testimony of that extraterrestrial creature that she was indeed innocent of the charge. And then proof number four is Luke's own testimony as a medical doctor. You see, Luke opens up this gospel with the fact of telling this Theophilus that he had perfect understanding of all things from the first. Not only as a researcher, but also as an MD that knew the entire medical world would absolutely question his testimony because there was no precedent for this at any time or in any place in world history. And there would never again be a pregnancy like this, ever again. So when he uses the word parthenos, that's exactly what he meant. The girl was a virgin. So the indisputable evidence points to the fact that that's what Mary was. She was a young lady, morally pure, untainted by any kind of scandalous behavior that would have disqualified her from this unique role that she was about to play. So, in our opening scene, we see these 6 facts. She was selected by God. She was from the worst city in Israel. She was a virgin by definition. And fourthly now, she is engaged to be married, which is totally different from our engagements. You'll notice in verse 27 that says that she was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. That word espoused literally means that these two had been pledged to each other. 2 parties had met at a sit-down meeting, the terms were discussed, and the pledge was made by each of the parties. Now, the normal time period for this, we'll call it an engagement for lack of a better word, was usually somewhere around a year, although no one ever knew what the exact date of the wedding would be except the father of the groom. He's the only one that knew when the date would be. And in the Jewish world, this was taken very, very seriously. A pregnancy during this time period would put a woman, to put it mildly, in an extremely difficult position. Because not only would she suffer the effects in her community that go with the perceived scandal, and in fact, if she was pregnant, there would not be nothing perceived about it, it would be reality. But she could actually be put to death by Mosaic law because the Hebrew betrothal was a whole lot more stronger, that's bad English, than a common American engagement. The couple was technically already considered to be husband and wife. The only difference was they did not live together until after the consummation of a 7-day wedding ceremony. Plus, girls got engaged very, very early back then, which only served to heighten the sense of shame, child abuse, if you please, if she should be found with child prior to the wedding day. But in this case, God was the one that was not playing by the proverbial rules. The ultimate purity and rightness of the entire transaction was going to trump the culture of that day. It was God's plan, and he would do what he was going to do in his own perfect timing in order to bring his son into the world. The fifth fact about this girl was that she was a Hebrew. She was Jewish, and particularly of the appropriate tribe that promised the forthcoming of Messiah. You'll notice that she is of, in verse 27, of the house of David. Now, there is a long debate that I'm going to spare us this morning as to whether or not the house of David refers to Joseph alone or Mary alone. Is it an independent clause, or is there some other way to understand this, or are they both from the house of David? Well, just as both Zacharias and Elizabeth were both in the Aaronic priesthood, actually from the tribe connected to Aaron and the Levites in Luke 1:5, it's not only possible, I think, but probable that both Joseph and Mary were in the Davidic line. Jewish neighborhoods usually were arranged according to tribal connections. Plus, verse 32 identifies the fact that the baby born would absolutely be in the Davidic line. So I believe that the whole family was from the tribe of Judah, even though Joseph's lineage ultimately doesn't matter because Joseph is not ultimately the father. The next thing about Mary is that she was given the name that she has. You'll notice at the end of verse 27, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary in that culture, and even in our culture once upon a time, was the most common female name a girl could have had. It was the equivalent of John in English. There are at least six women named Mary in the New Testament. For example, Mary, mother of James. There was Mary of Bethany, of Mary and Martha fame. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of John Mark. And there's even a Mary who is a member of the church at Rome. But we look at some of the manners and customs of the Bible lands of that day, and what we discover is that many times the girls were named after precious and beautiful objects, like some might dare to name their kids Snowflake today or Pearl or something like that, you see. Now, we don't know for certain what the name Mary actually means. Many, and I think it's a very good guess, contend that it comes from the word mara, which means bitter, bitterness. That's probably the case. But many also have guessed that it means exalted one, which is predominantly a Catholic opinion. What we know for sure is that Mary was a common, ordinary Jewish girl of undoubtedly strong virtue who would become the most honored woman in all of history. Beloved, let me just say it again. I can't help but make the application. If you consider yourself to be like this, a plain, common person, let me just say again that you are exactly the kind of person that God wants to use. God's not in the business of picking the superstars of the world today to do his work. He used this little girl named Mary, who happened to take the word of God, even at a very young age, extremely seriously. So Luke opens the narrative by highlighting these six facts. That closes the curtain on our first scene, and we open it now to the narrative of scene two, where Gabriel actually talks to this girl. Verses 28 through 33. Now, I think that Luke would have found this to be every bit as fascinating as the whole virgin conception and then the birth to follow. God always reveals his will to his people through his revealed word. And in this case, Gabriel goes directly to the girl to specifically reveal God's word and God's will to her. And when the archangel finally arrives, he issues two commands. Command number one, believe it or not, is to rejoice. That word hail, friends, it's really the only place in our New Testament where this word is translated that way. And it was used in the first century as a greeting. The word is the common word that appears dozens and dozens of times in our King James Bible as rejoice or be glad. And here it is translated as a greeting, which is grammatically possible and accurate. But it's as if the angel is commanding, he gets to her, the first thing he says is, rejoice! And doesn't mean what the Catholics think it means when they quote this in their prayer. The verb is an imperative. It is a command to do something. Gabriel shows up to Mary, he commands her to rejoice, and then he gives her two reasons why she ought to do so. First of all, because according to verse 28, this young girl has the favor of God on her. This whole thing was a pure act of God's free grace, of which Mary was the particular special recipient. In other words, Mary had not earned this privilege, nor did she essentially deserve it. In fact, nothing is said about Mary like which was said about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both said to be righteous and blameless in all of the commandments of God, according to verse 6 of chapter 1. Nothing of the kind is said of Mary. Mary is the recipient of the pure grace, undeserved favor of Almighty God. And that point is stressed not once, but twice in this very context. This commission was not based on her merit. It was based on God's choice of her for reasons that she did not fully understand. She had been chosen by God to experience that which was undeserved, the unmerited grace of God in a very special way. And that was cause for rejoicing. So was this second reason that we see in verse 28. It says, and the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. In other words, the reason why she was to rejoice was not only because the grace of God was on her in this unique way, but also because of the presence of God with her. The Lord is specifically with you, Miss Teenager. You can see how that's how it reads. The Lord is with thee. And friends, these are actually two reasons why every single person here this morning that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior can rejoice. You have been chosen to experience the unbelievable, unmerited favor of God in your salvation. And secondly, you have the presence of God indwelling you in your life right now. That's called amazing grace. Now, you'll notice that Mary's response is not an initial rejoicing, which is what the angel commanded her to do. Now, you can well understand this. This young girl's mind is racing. And what troubles Mary doesn't seem to be the appearance of the angel. It's his statements. It's his words in verse 29 that troubled her. The angel tells her to rejoice and that she's the recipient of the grace of God, and she instead becomes, notice, troubled. See that? She is perplexed. Her mind becomes agitated by all this, and not in a real positive way. It's not unbelief, but you can well appreciate the fact that this has never been done before. And consequently, she begins to try and mentally calculate the whole thing out in order to make some kind of balanced sense of it. She's aware that a supernatural phenomenon is happening to her, but she can't quite fathom it. In fact, you can picture her telling this to Luke in the interview there in Ephesus. I could just picture it. It wasn't the angel that bothered me. It was the things that he was saying. I mean, this was not a typical day in the life of a young teenage Nazarene girl. That brings us to command number two, where Gabriel in verses 30 through 33 commands her not to be afraid. And the angel now calls her by name in verse 30. Now that's interesting because she had not told him her name. But despite the fact that there had been no formal introductions, evidently God knew her name. In fact, he knows your name. God knows the name of everyone on the face of the earth right now, and everyone that's ever lived on the face of the earth, and everyone that will in the future. If you don't believe that, read the book of Numbers. The reason Mary does not need to be afraid is because she's found favor with God. That word favor is our word grace, charis. The Holy Spirit had a choice of several words that he could have used for finding something. He could have used the words for, I lost my keys and I need to find them. There's a word for that in our New Testament. But the one used here in this text means that I found something that I was not looking for in the first place. That's what God in his amazing grace did for this girl, and it's what he has done for you and I if we've acknowledged it. He's chosen to give us something that we frankly were not looking for. And don't say that you were, because you weren't. As far as Mary was concerned, the whole thing just got dropped in her lap. It's exactly how it happened. Unbeknownst and unawares. And friends, if you're the recipient of the grace of God, you do not need to be afraid of heaven. And you certainly don't need to be afraid of God's ordained messengers. If you're out of favor with God, then I guess there is a reason to be afraid of both of those things. Now, because of finding the favor of God, Mary would experience eight amazing blessings. There's eight things that are listed between verses 31 and 33. First, will you notice that she would conceive a child. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Now, here, the word conceive is one of Luke's medical terms. It means literally to knit something together and to fashion something out of raw material. In the vicinity of the stomach area, there would be the formation of a human embryo. This was the first century term used to refer to the normal conception of a baby. In fact, the actual word, it's used that way with the birth of Cain and the birth of Enoch in the Septuagint in Genesis 4. But But the reason that this is important to see is that God is the one that forms the baby in this mother. God is the great manufacturer. So whoever aborts a human fetus or embryo or whatever you want to call it at any stage is destroying something that God has specifically created. You will conceive. Secondly, you will give birth. Verse 31. And not to just anything. You will give birth to a son. Son is gender specific. In other words, this baby would not be a girl. Nothing wrong with girls, but not this one. This baby is going to be a boy. And friends, that was, without going into any kind of detail, that's appropriate in the economy of creation. And what a son this one is going to be. Blessing number three is that this son would be named Jesus. Gabriel says that the specific name of this son would be Jehovah Saves. Your son, Mary, will be God's salvation packaged in human flesh, and he will execute his function as Savior. Matthew points out in Matthew 1:21 that the specific flair of this name is going to result in the fact that he will particularly save sinners. By the way, there are seven babies in Scripture that were prenamed before they were born. Ishmael, Isaac, Solomon, Josiah, Cyrus, John the Baptist, and here Jesus. But there's still five more things to know about this specific Joshua. That's basically who what his name is. Namely, in verse 32, fourthly, he'll be great. He shall be great. He would be on the ultimate mega level. That's actually the word, mega. Paul carries that original idea over to the New Testament epistles when the apostle inscripturates phrases like what we see in passages like Titus 2:13, where Paul refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same thing was said about John the Baptist in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke, only this time it said with reference to Christ and the in the sight of the Lord. It was said of John the Baptist, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. That part is left out here because this baby is the Lord. Blessing number five, Mary's son would be the Son of the Highest. That was a great concept in the Old Testament. Only the ultimate superlative can be used to describe this one. He will eventually be recognized universally as the most high person of both heaven and earth. And no known person will ever hold a higher rank. And there's a lot in that word highest, that superlative. It's yet another way of recognizing him as the Son of God. It's another way of saying this, he will be El Elyon. And Mary could not have missed the significance of that kind of terminology that recognized him essentially as a carbon copy and the very same essence as God himself. Sixthly, this son would inherit the Davidic throne. Notice in verse 32, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Israel is going to get a very specific land in time. And there's going to be a kingdom. And Mary's son is going to be in charge of that kingdom. Amen. Particularly at the onset of the millennium. This will be the one that Israel had been longing for thousands of years up to that point. This had been the hope of the Jews. They had told their children about it. It was a major part of life in a Jewish family where countless dads and granddads sit their little ones on their lap, tell them of what life would be like when Messiah came. Just wait until he gets here. We'll get the land that God had promised Abraham. Just wait till our permanent king finally shows up. And this is what the angel tells Mary. that God would give him the throne of his father David. Which leads to the seventh blessing, that Mary's son would rule Israel, not temporarily, but forever. Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary, this baby that you will have, is going to be the messianic ruler over Israel's kingdom. He'll be the ultimate king of Israel, and he will not entertain any rivals. This is not going to be some temporary dynasty that someday will be overthrown. And if that weren't enough, this rule, which will have begun again in the millennium, is just going to continue on and on and on into the rest of eternity. In fact, not just Israel. See, the Abrahamic covenant was far more overreaching than just Israel. And we should thank God for the statement in verse 33 that says that Christ is going to rule over everything forever. That's everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything in the new heaven, everything in the new earth. No other king in history ever has or will have such a vast scope of power. But Mary, your son will. This is what the psalmist was rejoicing in Psalm 89, verse 3. The psalmist there says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And Mary, being the biblically literate girl that she was, she would have understood all of this that the archangel was telling her. That part she understood. She'd been chosen by God to bring Israel's Messiah into the world to begin what would amount to be the culmination of world history. That finally brings us to the last scene. Let's close the curtain on the second scene. And we open it up to the narrative scene 3, where now Mary has a response. And she responds with a special question that's going to take some effort to answer in verses 34 through 38. All right, now, let me just ask you, take a deep breath. Use your mind's eye. Put yourself back in the first century. Try to put yourself right in the scene. There's the angel. There's the little teenage girl, right? And imagine what's happening. One of the highest ranking angels of glory is talking to this girl, and it is mind-boggling to her. I can imagine her physically trembling. She's going to respond in verse 34, and what she literally says is this. How can this be because, now let me translate it literally the way it actually reads. A man I have not known. Andra, the word man, you have a little two-letter particle, it equals not, and then the word gnosko. Man, no. She probably knew that God had miraculously opened barren wombs before. She knew about Abraham and Sarah. She knew about Isaac and Rebekah. She may have even known about Hannah and Elkanah, all women that had their wombs opened by God. But there had never been, nor will there ever be, another virgin conception. And Luke's just taking this all in. I would have loved to have been a fly on the pottery listening to this conversation. All these things she had pondered in her heart for all so many years. And when you first read the response of Mary in verse 34, on the first glance, it looks similar to Zechariah's response in verse 18. Right? In verse 18, Zechariah says, look, I'm an old man, and my wife is an old lady. That's exactly what he said. But, friends, upon closer examination, you discover that they're totally different responses. Zechariah's response questioned the angel's credibility. All right, he wants a sign. I won't believe you unless there's a sign. Mary's response questions her own ability. She doesn't understand the physiology of it. How can this be since I am a virgin? She's not surprised the Messiah would come. She couldn't see how she could possibly be involved as the mother, no less. Friends, it's sin to doubt God. It's not necessarily sin to doubt yourself, especially in a case like this that has no precedent. So the raising of the million-dollar question deserves now a three-part answer. The angel's going to be very careful to answer her in all three of these parts. Number one, he says to her, she wants to know, how am I going to get impregnated? He says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. See that in verse 35? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The Holy Spirit is going to work a miracle. The same way that God created the world out of nothing, he is going to create his own child in your womb. Now, the details are important. See, the verb come upon, it's all one word, come upon, is passive. Mary, you are not going to have a single thing to do with this. Your job is to just sit there and let it happen. Your job is to be the recipient of the thing that God is going to do. It had to be done this way because the eternal preexistence and deity of this person who would now take up residence in this in time and space in this womb was no ordinary person. The work that had to be done requires complete, utter, and total sinlessness. And that could never happen if a human father were involved. That's why in Jeremiah 22, the rightful king in the Davidic line, Coniah, also known as Jeconiah, was declared by the prophet to be childless, opening the way for the virgin birth. The work of the Holy Spirit here was for Mary's sake and for ours. It was not for the Lord's. I tell you truly, this is where the Roman Catholics have grieved me, so horrifically erred. Jesus is that holy thing. You see, he's called the holy thing there. Not because his mother was Mary. Not because of some kind of immaculate conception that proclaims her alleged sinlessness as the Queen of Heaven. By her own testimony, in verse 47, she is a sinner in need of a Savior. The Lord Jesus is called that holy thing there because of the work of the Holy Spirit and because of what he is in his own substance. And to make sure that she understood her place, she's given this second supplementary answer to her question. She's asking the question in verse 34. In verse 35, he tells her in the second place, and it's complementary to the first statement, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. See that? The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And again, I'm utterly fascinated by what Dr. Luke would have thought as he's listening to all this, sitting in this sit-down interview. You know, friends, there I am absolutely the farthest thing from a scientist that you can possibly be, especially in this era. But there's such a thing, as it's called mitochondrial DNA. Now, I'm not sure what Luke, if he would have even known about what that was, even though he was a medical doctor. But mitochondrial DNA is different from normal DNA. It is the genetic material that a mother, and only the mother, the father doesn't have mitochondrial DNA, that only the mother passes to a son or a daughter. She's the only one that has this. And Mary is telling Luke that the angel told her that the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. She's informing this medical doctor that the Holy Spirit would miraculously superintend the mitochondrial DNA of this woman in such a way that what would be produced would be a holy and sinless baby, unlike a normal birth. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the whole process, overruling the normal procedure for human conception. And then if that wasn't enough, Gabriel tells her in verse 36 that even your over-the-hill cousin Elizabeth has been caused to conceive and is already in her sixth month. I would have loved to have seen Mary's mouth drop at that one. Because there was no way Elizabeth was having any kind of baby. Now, Mary has not asked God for a sign like Zacharias did, but God's going to give her one anyway. That was probably the first that Mary had heard of Elizabeth's condition. Because Elizabeth fundamentally had sequestered herself, and Mary would have had no way of knowing about it. See, friends, put yourself in the first century situation. They don't have email. She's not going to float a text out there. There's no phone service. But this is certainly going to become a confirmatory evidence of God's power to form a child in the womb of this young girl despite her current virginity. In fact, it may have taken place right there. Which brings us finally to the angel's third answer to Mary's question. It's actually one answer in three parts. The third part is, I appreciate your questions, I understand. But here's what you need to know, and I think it's what you already know. That nothing is impossible with God. And I think that those words inflamed her heart and enlarged her faith. That's what I think. The statement in verse 37 that you see there, I think, is one of the most powerful statements in all the Word of God concerning the power of God. You see it? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. God is not bound by laws of nature that he created. He's not bound by science. He's not bound by religion, by Satan, by demons, by man. God has infinite ability to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it, and with whoever he wants to do it with. This is one of the great motivators, actually, if you think about it, why we should be people of prayer. And when Gabriel got done saying these things, Mary's response was not like Zacharias. Well, let's see some sign that can verify these unbelievable statements. It's actually the exact opposite. It's a demonstration, really. I mean, if you're going to insist that Mary's the godly lady, here's where you get it from. This is where you get her godliness from. Her response in verse 38 is, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." It's really just a word for female slave. "Here I am, Lord," is the same thing as Hannah. "Be it unto me according to thy word." That's why she's a great young lady. And the angel departed from her. She simply asked to believe what God was capable of, namely the impossible. By the way, that's what you and I are asked to believe. Because you're not saved unless you actually believe that. Your salvation, from a human perspective, is 1,000% impossible. You can no more save yourself or impress God than to turn Dye's inlet sound out here into blood. Because you are a sinner. And if you are honest, you'll admit it. It's the Spirit of God that actually lets you see the full horror of your condition. God asks you to believe that all of that sin can be washed away in an instant, simply by believing on Mary's child, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work. It's pure grace offered to you. You don't deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. God's not impressed with your thinking or anything about you. The greatest thing you've ever done in your life is the equivalent of a blood-soaked rag. This is pure grace. So are you here a saved person this morning? If not, you need to receive this and believe it. You know, Trump is in the news a lot, and one of the things, I'm not exonerating him or saying anything about him, but one of the things that he said in 2016 was, vote for me, what do you have to lose? Well, let me borrow that just for a moment. I'll tell you what you have to lose. Your sin, your guilt, and hell. That's a good loss. Have you done it? Are you a Christian today? If not, this would be a great time to become one. Don't go home thinking I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'll be more faithful in church. What a joke. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, it is a grievous thing to me, grieved out of my mind, that such precious truth has historically been connected to such satanic, pagan, Roman Catholic nonsense. Grief, Lord. As millions, thousands of thy people make fools out of themselves in their syncretism, imbibing in all these Saturnalia pagan festivities spawned by Catholicism. Father, thank you for the facts of the gospel and the facts of these narratives. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the truth of the narrative as only you can to people that are in such desperate need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.